All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we are encouraged to know that you are always with us. We gather together and we've been reminded of your faithfulness already. And so now we pray that you would be especially faithful to us as we go to your word. Lord, we want to know what it says. We want to know what it means. We want to be affected by it. And Father, we know that none of those things will happen unless your spirit is at work. And so we plead with you to be at work in our midst. Lord, be with me as I preach. Lord, help me to say things that are true, that are righteous, that are necessary for our sanctification, our growth in grace and godliness. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the word religion has fallen on some pretty hard times. Religion used to be a word that simply meant a person's faith commitment, but it's now associated with legalism, hypocrisy, and a lack of authenticity. So if you poll young people today, they're increasingly likely to describe themselves as spiritual but not religious. Spiritual but not religious. Now, this is one reason why I was fascinated to recently discover a brand of jeans called True Religion. I have to confess, I do not own a pair of True Religion jeans, but I know they exist. Some savvy marketer decided to play off of an entire generation's skepticism of religion by labeling his clothes True Religion. If they were just called religion, that would not sell. It's all in the adjective. True signifies authentic, which is the holy grail of value today. Authenticity, right? There is no better compliment than to be told you are the real deal. Authenticity is something that you cannot fake. And when people find it, they treasure it. And our generation, and I think I know that we span a few generations in this room, but I think I can say if you're alive now, authenticity is really something that you value. You know, you love knowing that people are being real with you, that people are speaking from the heart, that people are giving you the real them. It is very much what we want, what we all want today. And we want true religion, all right? Not the genes, but a faith that doesn't just come out of hiding it at Christmas, that doesn't hide behind clothes and sermons. We want a spirituality that isn't just for show. We want a Christianity that doesn't depend upon programs or productions or personalities, right? We want a religion that is true, gospel-fueled, Spirit-led. And all of this takes us to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, which you'll find in your pew Bible on page 901, or just keeping it real on your telephone. Page 901, though, in the pew Bible. And I'd encourage you to follow along with us this morning. Jesus is having a final meal and a final word with his disciples. It's been a tough hour. This final meal, this Last Supper, has been a tough one. Judas Iscariot has left the meal to go and betray Jesus. Peter, Jesus announced, is about to deny him. And so the disciples sitting around Jesus during this meal are dumbstruck because it looks like the movement to restore the kingdom of God, and make no mistake, that's what the disciples wanted. They wanted to see the kingdom of God restored on earth. That movement to restore the kingdom of God is unraveling before their very eyes. They are disheartened and they're discouraged. But in our text for today, Jesus says not only that he's not leaving them, but he said that he's not leaving them alone. Jesus has told them that he's going to leave them, and that's discouraging to them. But the good news is he's not going to leave them alone. So listen carefully to our passage, John 14, verses 15 to 31. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Now, I hope that it's obvious, just from hearing these words read aloud, that the heart of this passage is what we've been singing about today, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of a helper. We see it in two places in particular. Look at John chapter 14, verse 16. Again, Jesus says, And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even, or that is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus says the Father is going to send a helper. In the Greek, the word there is paraclete, and it's sometimes translated advocate or counselor or even comforter. And it's because the word there literally means to come alongside. He's the one who comes alongside. And so this helper, just like Jesus before him, is going to come alongside the disciples to minister to them on a daily basis. And this helper will be with them forever. And that's really important, because Jesus has made the case that for a time, he's going to have to leave them. But this helper will never leave. He'll be with them forever. And this helper is known, verse 17, as the Spirit of truth. So this helper comes to minister truth to the disciples, to lead God's people to know and see and walk in the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And this helper is unknown to a world that persists in rebellion against God. That's what Jesus tells them. This world will not receive the helper. The world doesn't see the helper, doesn't know the helper. This helper will dwell only with and only in those who are truly God's children. Now look at verse 25 as well. Jesus comes back to the promise of the helper. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So when Jesus leaves, the Father is going to send this helper. And the Father is going to send the helper in Jesus' name. And so that means that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to continue the work of the Son. And not only that, I think for the Helper to come in the name of Jesus means that the Helper's work is ultimately for the glory of Jesus. The Helper is going to be sent to help make Jesus known and make Jesus' name glorious and exalted. And we see in verse 26 that this helper is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This helper is indeed God. And this helper is called the Holy Spirit because he's holy and because he's come to help God's people walk in holiness. And look closely at verse 26. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to come uniquely to Jesus' disciples, right? He's going to come in a special way to this small apostolic band that Jesus gathered around himself. So Jesus is going to go. The Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come uniquely to Jesus' apostles. And what's the Spirit going to do with these apostles? He is going to supernaturally remind these apostles of everything that Jesus taught them. Right? Jesus spent a number of years ministering to the disciples, making things plain to the disciples, even more things than we have recorded in the Gospels. Jesus promises that the Helper is going to come and supernaturally bring to mind everything that he taught these apostles. And then the Spirit is going to help these apostles to write down the teaching that Jesus gave them. Right? So in theological terms, we call this process the process of inspiration, where God, through the Holy Spirit, inspires the apostles to remember and to record Jesus' teaching so that you and I might have it even today. All right? So that's the promise of the Holy Spirit, a really important verse there, verse 26. And so that's why I say that the heart of our passage is really this promise of the coming helper. The most comforting word that God, Jesus, has for his disciples is that the Holy Spirit is going to come to them. Right? They're feeling lonely. They're feeling abandoned. Right? But Jesus says, no, I'm not leaving you as orphans. The Spirit is going to come to you and be in you. But in this passage, Jesus is doing more than simply telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to come, as if that's not enough. I mean, how great is that, right? The Holy Spirit's going to be with them, going to be in them. But I think Jesus is doing more than that. He's describing what their lives are going to look like when the Holy Spirit enters into them. Jesus is describing what their lives are going to look like when the Holy Spirit enters into them. And so this morning, what I want us to do together is examine the evidence of an authentic work of the Spirit of God in our lives. I want us to examine the evidence. What evidence is there of an authentic work of the Spirit in your life? What evidence is there of true religion, right, in your life? Now, before I do that, I want to explain very quickly, why do I think this passage is saying this? Right? Why do I think this passage is about the evidences of an authentic work of the Holy Spirit in your lives? All right, some of you may be wondering. If you're not wondering, just tune out for a couple minutes, and I'll tell you when to come back, okay? But if you are wondering, like, Aaron, why do you see that in this passage? Let me just tell you really quickly. First, because, as I've already said, the giving of the Spirit is the heart of this passage, right? I've tried to make that case looking at verses 16 and 17, verses 25 and 26. I think that's really the heart of what's going on here, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Right, that's the first reason why I'm building off of the promise of the coming Holy Spirit in the lives of God's children. But there's a second reason. This text, as I read it, is all about really the future, right? Verse 17, the promise is that the Spirit will be in you. The Spirit is not in them now, but the Spirit will be in them. Now, the Spirit is dwelling with them to the extent that the Son, the Father, and the Spirit are one. And if Jesus is with you, well, in a sense, the Spirit is with them. And so Jesus is making that point in verse 17. But the future tense rockets out next. And he will be in you. And then in verse 18, Jesus will come. And I think the coming there that Jesus is referring to is him being with them through the Spirit, right? Verse 19, Jesus says, you will see me. So after his death and after his resurrection, when the Spirit comes, God's disciples, Jesus' disciples, will have eyes of faith. Now, there could be a little double meaning here in the sense that Jesus could be saying, hey, I'm going to be resurrected and you're going to see my body. That could be going on too. But even after Jesus' ascension, the disciples still see Jesus to the extent that they have eyes of faith, eyes that have been opened by the Holy Spirit, right? In verse 19, he says, you also will live, right? There's going to be life that comes. And I think this is Spirit-filled resurrection life. In verse 21, he says, I will manifest myself to him, all right? I will make myself known. Jesus is saying there's a sense in which I'm not known to him, but one day I will manifest myself. I will make myself known. And I think he's describing those who have the Spirit. In verse 29, I think it becomes even clearer because Jesus is describing what the future will hold. He says he's predicting things that are going to happen, right? So he's showing them what a Spirit-filled life is going to look like so that when all of this stuff happens, you know, when everything goes down, right, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, and lives are changed, people are going to remember that this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He promised a Spirit-filled life, and he even told them what that life would look like. And all they will be able to do is stand back in amazement at the predictive power of Jesus' word. And that's what we're supposed to do today, by the way. We're supposed to be amazed, you know, that God changed our lives exactly the way Jesus promised. And man, I am praying for you that, you know, by the end of this sermon, you're able to look at this, your own life, and see evidence of the Holy Spirit and not walk away going, wow, you know, I'm really cool. But walk away and go, wow, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen when he sent the Spirit. And that's amazing. You know, God has been at work in my life. To him be all the glory, all right? So my job today is to prepare you to sing It Is Well With My Soul at the very end. Right? That's what I'm going to try to do. But you've got to listen, right? And then we got to pray that the Holy Spirit's at work in me and at work in you. So let's go to it. That's my reasoning, right? In this passage, Jesus describes an authentic work of the Spirit of God in the life of a true believer. I want to show you this. I want to give you four pieces of evidence that the Holy Spirit is truly at work in the lives of God's people. This is not the only evidence out there, but it's the heart, the core of this passage. So evidence number one, the presence of love. Evidence number one, the presence of love. Now, the Holy Spirit lives in those who truly love God. The Holy Spirit lives in those who truly love God. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Right, I'm emphasizing love here. Verse 28, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So verse 28, I think, is key there. Prior to the gift, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, they didn't truly love Jesus. Right? That's what he's saying there in verse 28. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. At this stage in the game, the disciples followed Jesus because they saw him as a revolutionary, right? They didn't know how he was going to do it. They didn't know how exactly it would look, but they expected Jesus to overturn Rome. Now that, by the way, explains Judas's question in verse 22. Jesus says he's going to manifest himself. He's going to make himself known to his disciples, but not to the world. Did you notice that right there? And not to the world. And this bothers Judas, all right? Judas is upset, right? Judas at one level understands that Jesus is going to make himself known to his disciples, but what Judas really wants is for Jesus to make himself known to the world. In other words, Judas is saying to Jesus, hey, I want you to take out your sword and knock some heads and take over this town. When are you going to do that? When is the world going to know that you are the revolutionary king? So Judas is pretty bothered by all of that and what Jesus is going on. And he doesn't say it directly. I mean, he's so gentle. But he goes on, and he's not just speaking to Judas, not Iscariot. He's speaking to all the disciples there, and he's saying, look, if you really loved me, you would rejoice at the prospect that pretty soon I'm going to be with my Father in heaven. If you really loved me, you'd care more about me and less about you. If you really loved me, you'd care more about where I get to go than about what you want me to do for you. Right? And that's basically where they were. At this point in salvation history, I'm not saying at some level the Spirit wasn't at work in the lives of these disciples, but what I am saying is that they didn't truly love Jesus for who he is. They loved him for what they expected him to do for them, and Jesus says that really isn't love at all. Let's think about this for just a moment. I recently read an article about an offensive tackle in the NFL named Tyrone Smith. Now, I don't know what an offensive tackle is. I just know this guy is good and he gets paid a lot of money. Now, when Smith struck it rich as a pro, he discovered something awful about his family. They used him. They used him. He said that growing up, he didn't feel like people really cared about him until the coaches said, hey, I think he's going to be really good. And at that point in time, sort of his whole life changed, and he began to see people using him. And then when he actually did cash in, I mean, apparently he's very good. He cashed in for a mega salary, a millions of dollar mega good football player. Well, his family at that point threatened his girlfriend, stole his money, and abused his generosity. And it's a sad story, but it's an example. It's a real-life example of people who say, you know, you say you love me, but it sure looks like you really love me for what I can give you, and that's not really love at all. And that's a sad story, but it's Jesus' story too, right? His disciples are using him. Now, they don't realize it. I know that sounds harsh, but they are. If they really loved him, they would rejoice at the thought of him getting to be with the Father. I mean, that is a beautiful, beautiful idea. But their mind, their heart doesn't go there at all. They don't rejoice because they don't really love him for who he is. They love him for what he can do for them. So brothers and sisters, a genuine love for Jesus, right, for who he is primary evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. A genuine love for Jesus. What did Paul say? If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Now, I think it's hard to pinpoint exactly what a love for Jesus is. I mean, okay, Aaron, what is it? You know, what's it look like? I would put a lot of things together to help flesh out what this love is. It is gratitude to Jesus. I don't think we need to deny that there's a sense where you're just grateful to Jesus in part for what he's done for you. There is gratitude wound up there. There's certainly affection, right? There's affection for Jesus. Your heart being warmed by who he is. There's affection for him. There's empathy for Jesus, right? Jesus, the God-man, right? It's difficult to think about being empathetic towards God the Father, but you think about God the Son, the God-man, who gave up so much and who died. There's empathy. If you love Jesus, there's empathy. There's a certain sadness when you think about all he gave up. You know, in his humility, there's empathy. There's a treasuring Jesus, right? It's related to affection. But if you love Jesus, you treasure him. I mean, you know, what do you treasure? You treasure the things you love. What do you love? Well, you love the things you treasure. I don't know which comes first, but that's what love is. It's to treasure Jesus, and all of this more and more and more. So here's what you can be sure of. If there's no love like this for Jesus in your life, there's no Spirit in your life. Right? There's no true religion, right? Now, what practically should we do in light of this? I've got a couple ideas that I think are rooted here in the Bible. Number one, meditate on the incarnation. If you are struggling to love Jesus, I would encourage you to meditate on the incarnation. Great month of the year to do that, but we don't have to wait till December to do that. But a great month of the year to do that. Few truths will draw us closer to Jesus than thinking deeply and reflecting on his humility. What a Savior, what a God, that he would lay aside his heavenly crown, right? That's what the incarnation is celebrating, right? The God laid aside his heavenly crown, took on this gritty flesh that you and I have, walked a dusty earth all the way to a wooden cross where he died. I mean, what a God. What humility. Meditate upon the incarnation. Meditate upon this kind of humility that would lead you to see that he deserves not just our praise, but our love. Emmanuel, God with us. So meditate upon the incarnation. And another thing, number two, love people in the church. John, in 1 John, is so very clear that it can be hard to know whether or not you love God. It's just hard to show it. I mean, you know, God is, he seems to us sometimes out there and very far away. It seems very abstract. And so John brings it right down to earth. And he says, look, how can you say you love God, whom you have not seen, if you hate your brother, whom you have seen? It's as if John was standing in front of a group of people who were asking the question, hey, how do I love Jesus? And John says, look, here's what you need to do. You need to love your brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus says. That's what John says. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:20. So how are you doing? How are you doing loving your brothers and sisters? Right? Do you love those who treat you poorly? Do you give to those with nothing to offer? Do you forgive those who have hurt you? Friends, we find all these people in the church. We are a church full of sinners. We are a church full of people who treat one another poorly, who forget one another's birthdays, who walk past one another without saying hi sometimes. We are a church full of sinful people. We hurt one another. We harm one another. We wrong one another. How are you doing loving the saints? John says that's evidence. If you are loving the saints, that's evidence that you love Jesus. The presence of a love for others and ultimately the presence of a love for Jesus is evidence that the Holy Spirit is in your life. All right? That's number one. Evidence number two. We've talked about the presence of love. Number two, the presence of holiness. Okay, we are reductionistic when it comes to the faith, right? We tend to reduce Christianity either to a warm sentiment or a cold command. In other words, some of us boil down the gospel to a feeling in our heart, like, well, I know that God loves me because when I think about him, I feel good. Right? Some people boil down Christianity to sort of a good feeling in your heart, while others boil down or reduce Christianity to obeying a list of rules. Well, I know that I love God. I know that God loves me because, you know, I always obey him, which of course you don't. But you've just boiled down Christianity to a list of things to do, right? And both of these views are what I'm calling reductionistic, right? They've reduced Christianity down to something, and they've ended up losing it altogether. Jesus is not reductionistic, imagine that, when it comes to the faith, right? He always grasped the whole. He put love and obedience together. So according to Jesus, true love is a motivator to the pursuit of holiness, right? Look again at our passage. Look there at verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So obedience to the Lord's commands is the outworking of love. If you genuinely love Jesus, you will make the hard and costly decisions that are necessary to follow him. So I need to be very clear here, because Jesus is very clear here. Love is costly. It's costly. It can be hard to follow Jesus. It can be hard to fight sin. Can be. I mean, it is hard to fight sin, to lose friends and family members over the gospel. It can be hard. It is hard to keep his commandments. But that's what true love calls us to do, right? It calls us to lay down our lives in visible, sacrificial ways for our Savior, in obedience to our Savior, because we love him more than we love life itself. It calls us, love calls us to pursue holiness. All right, let's think about this for a minute. Do you remember Shel Silverstein's book, The Giving Tree? It appears no one here remembers it, all right? No worries, I'll give you a synopsis. It's all about a tree who loved a little boy. At first, the boy would simply sit in her shade and swing in her branches, but eventually the boy got a little bit older, needed some money. The tree loved the little boy and gave the little boy the apples and said, go sell my apples, and the boy went and sold the apples. And look, I may not get it exactly right, but this is the gist of it, okay? Later, the boy needs some wood for a house so he can have a home, and the boy, the tree says, hey, take my limbs, and so the boy cuts down the tree's limbs and takes the wood and builds a house. And later in life, the boy wants to get out of Dodge and says, you know, I need a boat. And the tree says, take my trunk. And no problem, man now cuts off the tree and takes the wood and builds a boat. And years later, the boy is now an old man, and the tree has nothing left to give but a stump. And the old man needs a place to rest. And the tree says, come boy, sit. And the tree has given the boy basically everything that she had. Now, the past few years, the Giving Tree has been the source of a great deal of controversy. So even in the pages of the New York Times, an op-ed was written with two authors, one author for the Giving Tree, one author against the Giving Tree, one author saying, this is a wonderful picture of love, one author saying, no, this is like horror. This is like Stephen King horror. You know, what kind of love is this? This is sadistic. You know, this boy is awful. This isn't love, it's abuse. And so you can just see people, I mean, you think that they have more to do than argue over the Giving Tree, but they're arguing over the Giving Tree. But look, I don't know anything about Shel Silverstein, but I think he got it right. Love is costly, right? There's something beautiful about this kind of love, even if the world doesn't want to see it. Love is costly. Love is demanding. This is true between two people. You know, I love my wife, and that means I make it my goal to live for her, and if necessary, to die for her. And my wife would be the first to tell you that she's not worthy of love. She's a sinner. But love is costly. And so it's right that I lay down my life for her and that she lays down her life for me, even when we don't deserve it, right? That's love. Love is costly, right? So if you're married, it's a good reminder. Love is costly. You don't just tell your spouse, I love you, but you act out on that love in visible, costly ways. If you're not married, but you're a friend, friendship is costly. You know, you don't just say you have friends. You act out on your love for your friends in costly ways for people who don't deserve your love, who don't deserve these acts of love, right? But with God, God does deserve our love, right? He's not a sinner. He's holy. He is worthy of my love. He's worthy of your love. God is worth me living for. He's worth me dying for. He's worth me obeying. Love for God should be costly to it. In fact, it should be the costliest. Jesus gets it. And so Jesus keeps saying, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You'll keep my word. Brothers and sisters, a genuine love for God will cost you your sin. You will flee from it. You will run from it. You will go and hide yourself in God's good commandments out of love for him. And the fact of the matter is, some of us love our sin. And some of you are holding on to it, right? You are holding on to patterns of living and patterns of thinking that God hates. To love God is to put that sin to death, to keep his commandments, to keep his word, to pursue holiness. This pursuit of holiness is evidence of an authentic work of the Holy Spirit in your life. In 3 John, in 3 John, we read of a man by the name of Diotrephes, all right? Don't name your son Diotrephes. If you're about to have a child, do not pick Diotrephes, all right? Diotrephes is well known. He has gone down in history. I mean, here we are in the end of November 2014 talking about Diotrephes. Why are we talking about Diotrephes? Because he was a man who was known for putting himself first. That's basically what we know about him. Diotrephes liked to put himself first. This is the Apostle John. Right? The Holy Spirit led John to record these words about Diotrephes. In 3 John, he liked to put himself first. What does that mean? It means he didn't love God. If Diotrephes loved Jesus, Diotrephes would put Jesus first and obey his commands, but instead, Diotrephes loved himself and he liked to put himself first. Brothers and sisters, don't be like Diotrephes, all right? I know you're not going to name your son that, but more to the point, don't be like him, right? If you truly love God, you will keep his commandments. You will put Jesus first above yourself. So let me ask you a question. Who is first in your life? And I know you're going to say, oh, Aaron, Jesus is. All right. Well, how does that look? Who are you putting first in your life? It's no good to say you love God if you aren't living for him. So where is your sin struggle, all right? Where is your sin struggle? Where are you struggling to keep his word, to obey his commandments? Is it with regard to what you watch? With regard to how you talk? Is it with regard to lust or covetousness or envy? I don't know where your sin is, but if the Spirit is in you, you will not only love Jesus, but you will pursue holiness. So this is evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives, the presence of love, the presence of holiness. All right, third piece of evidence, the presence of peace, the presence of peace. Look again at verse 25. All right, Jesus is about to leave, and when he does, the Father will send the Holy Spirit. All right, now look at verse 27. Look at what Jesus says there. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. All right, I want to be authentic. So let me tell you about one of the worst days of my life. Right? And if you've been here for a few years, you probably heard this once. It was the day that Dina's parents took me deep sea fishing in the Pacific off of the Oregon coast. Right, that was an awful day. Right, the fish were out that day, yes, but so were the waves. The boat we were on went up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And after about 10 minutes, I planted my feet next to the railing, and I poked my head over the railing, and there I stayed for several hours while the ship went up and down, up and down, up and down. Now, that was the worst day of my life. It probably turned out to be the best day of my life because I still remember when that ship finally came back to the shore and I got to plant my 2 feet on God's good earth and I felt like I had been born again. I will never forget that. Worst day of my life, kind of the best day of my life too. You and I, though, both know that a few hours on the choppy seas is nothing when compared to the anxiety of everyday life. Right? Everyone's different. No two people are alike. We all struggle in different ways. We all struggle, though, with anxiety. Right? Jesus would not have told us not to be anxious, except for the fact that we all struggle with anxiety. It's different with different people, right? It might be for some a sense of uneasiness, for others a sense of incompleteness, for others a sense of unworthiness. For others, it's more acute. It's a sense of despair, but it's there in all of us. It's the anxiety of Robin Williams, who never found enough fame to fill the emptiness in his soul. The same could be said of the late actor Philip Seymour Hoffman, who died of a drug overdose, in an apartment he was renting for $10,000 a month. Those are famous examples, right? But it's really the anxiety found in regular people like you and me, who never seem content with what we have or what we know or how we're doing. Right? And then God comes and he speaks into the violent storms of our anxiety. And what does he say? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus offers hope and peace and rest. We don't have to be anxious anymore. There is hope and peace, and it's found in him. It's found when you take your eyes off of yourself and put them onto him. It's found when you finally realize that you'll never be famous enough or smart enough or charismatic enough or strong enough or successful enough to deserve God's favor, to feel his pleasure. Without God, you will live every day with a hole in your heart that the world will try to fill with sex and stimulants and stuff and accolades, but that hole is too deep and too dark and too large to ever be filled by anything the world has to offer. The world, Jesus says, cannot give you the peace that you need. Only God can deliver this kind of peace. Only he can dock the ship of your anxiety on solid ground. Peace is given only to those who realize that God's peace can't be earned by your performance, right? It's like Judas and Peter and the other disciples who they worked so hard to establish the kingdom of God on earth. I mean, they were working, and Jesus is talking, and Judas, not Iscariot, doesn't get it. Like, Jesus, when are you going to reveal yourself to the world? When are you going to do it? Because we're all working for the establishment of the kingdom. And Jesus says, stop working. He says, look, the peace, I'm going to give it to you. I mean, Judas, you know, Peter, you guys, you're not going to be able to fight your way into this peace. You know, it doesn't come with a sword. I'm going to give it to you. God's peace can't be earned by our performance. And so here's Jesus, and he's telling them that the peace is going to come, but not the way they expected. It's not going to come through a sword, but through a cross. You know, this peace isn't going to be bought by a battle. It's going to be bought by his blood. It's not going to come through a treaty with Rome. It's going to come through the Spirit of truth. Now, even as I say all this, I know that all of us struggle with anxiety. A lot of us hear this, and the words just kind of wash over our heads, in one ear, out the other. We want the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about, that he offers. We've got a hard time holding on to it, though. So what can I say to you? I mean, if that's you, what can I say to you? What hope do I have for someone who wants this kind of peace, who knows intellectually that it's there, just has a hard time holding on to it? I would say first, pursue love and holiness. I mean, first, pursue love and holiness. There's one time in this passage that Jesus talks about peace. There's three or four times that he talks about love and holiness. So I would say, hey, let's just follow Jesus' lead here. He clearly wants our attention on loving him and obeying him. All right, let's focus on that. love the Lord, obey the Lord, and let the peace come. Focus on what Jesus seems to be focusing on. Love him, obey him, pursue love and holiness. Second, pray. Pray for peace. It is a gift of Jesus that cannot be earned. It is a gift freely given to all of God's children. So let us, like little children, open up our hands, right? I'm tempted to ask you to all do this. I'm not going to do it. But let us, like little children, open up our hands and receive the gift of peace. Let us take Jesus at his word. Jesus does not want our hearts to be troubled. Jesus does not want us to be in a state of unrest. Jesus does not want us to be anxious. Jesus says, I'm going to come and I'm going to give you peace. Let us take him at his word. He is not a stingy God withholding good gifts from his children. He is a generous God, eager to shower down peace upon his people. So let us pray for peace, as Paul did. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Paul prayed for peace. Philippians 4:6-8. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. Pray, pray. God, I want peace. Paul continues, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace. We are looking for evidence of an authentic work of the Spirit in our lives. Evidence number one, the presence of love. Evidence number two, the presence of holiness. Evidence number three, the presence of peace. Evidence number four, a passion for the cross. A passion for the cross. As we read John 14, we know that there is a shadow draped over these verses, over Jesus' words. This shadow is the reality of his departure. Before Jesus goes to be with the Father, which is great, but before he's going to be with the Father, he must first suffer and die. Before the Helper comes, Jesus must be crucified. Look at verse 30. John chapter 14, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Now, the ruler of this world is the devil. He is coming to take Jesus' life. But the devil is such a fool. The devil thinks that by getting Judas and Pilate and the Romans and the Pharisees and the Jews to side against Jesus, that somehow Jesus is going to be defeated. But the devil can't see past the end of his nose. Look at how verse 30 ends. Jesus says, he has no claim on me. He has no claim on me. Jesus is not constrained by the devil. The devil is not all-powerful. Jesus has not been captured by the devil. The devil has no claim on him. Jesus makes that very clear. Far from it, Jesus is going to the cross because that is the Father's will. Verse 31, the Father has commanded me. Jesus came to earth to do the Father's will. The Father's will, the Father's command, the Father's plan is for Jesus to live the life that we should have lived and ultimately to die in the place of sinners like us who deserve death and judgment. Right? This is the Father's plan. It's his command for our salvation. Jesus is obeying. He is obeying. And don't get the wrong idea. Right? Jesus is not being forced to the cross. This is a great mystery, right? A great, great mystery. God's commandments are not burdensome. When you love God, his commandments are not, they're hard work, but they're not burdensome. Jesus is not being forced to go to the cross. He is going willingly, even joyfully. He's not going because he has to go. He's going out of love for the Father. Look at verse 31. He's going so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus is modeling that costly love that we've been talking about today, right? I mean, what does it mean to love Jesus? Obey his commandments. What does it mean for Jesus to love the Father? obey his commandments. Jesus is obeying out of love. So get this, Jesus lived a perfect life. Today we've been talking about the evidence of a spirit-filled life, right? The presence of love, the presence of holiness, the presence of peace. That's a spirit-filled life. Look at Jesus's life. Jesus loved the Father. Jesus knew the love of the Father. Jesus was without sin, totally holy. Never sinned. Tempted, but never sinned. No, not once, right? Peace. Did Jesus know peace? One with the Father, one with the Spirit, in communion. Jesus knew all of that. But notice this. The one who loved the Father perfectly became sin. And instead of feeling God's love on the cross, Jesus felt God's hatred. The one, Jesus, who knew perfect holiness, became sin. And on the cross, he felt our sin in his body. Jesus, the one who knew perfect peace, became sin. And on the cross, he felt God's wrath. Don't you see? On the cross, Jesus gave up everything. He gave up the love of the Father. He gave up holiness. He gave up peace for sinners like us. He lost love. He lost holiness. He lost peace. But when you put your faith in him, right, when you trust him, when you humble yourself and declare that Christ is both Savior and Lord, when you submit your life to him, you get, by the power of the Holy Spirit, love. A love for God and a love from God. You get holiness. God looks at you and he says, you're holy because of Christ. You get peace. God never again will be your enemy, but forever your friend. This is the power of God through the cross. If the Spirit is at work in your life, this is what you have a passion for. Being filled with the Spirit means that you're not ashamed of the cross. You're not embarrassed by the blood. You're overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving that Jesus gave up his life for you. That Jesus bore the wrath of his heavenly Father for you. That Jesus was crushed to pieces so that you could be made whole. You and I are in desperate need of the real thing. We want to know that our faith is real and authentic. We want true religion. But true religion isn't finally in our work. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we are left with a simple question. What is an authentic work of the Spirit in my life? How can I know that God is at work in me? Friends, Jesus gave us four answers. The presence of love, the presence of holiness, the presence of peace, and a passion for the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are about to sing, "It is well with my soul," and we want that to be the case. And so, Father, where many of us come together today, having spent a week being tempted to be satisfied by the things of this world, being tempted to love ourselves and not you, being tempted to run from you instead of pursuing holiness, to be tempted to give in to our anxiety instead of resting in your perfect peace. But for all of us who have struggled with that in the past week, the past day, maybe even the past hour, we come to you and we thank you for the cross. And we pray that we would see in a Savior who loved you enough to die for us, we pray that we would find in him our love and our holiness and our peace. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.